Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Good morning, church. Today's reading is going to come from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, if I asked you to turn to the person sitting next to you and open up your phone and show them one app in order to help them learn something about your spiritual life, which app would you choose? Maybe you'd open the Bible app and show them your current reading plan. Maybe you'd open a journaling app and go through your journal entries from the past few weeks. Maybe you'd open photos and show them photos of a Christian concert you attended or some sort of conference. Maybe for some of you, you'd open GroupMe and show them the 15 church group messages that you are a part of. What if I told you that according to the Bible, if you want to show someone one app on your phone in order to show them something about your spiritual life, the app that you should choose is your banking app. If you're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable, you're not alone. A sermon on money isn't anyone's favorite to sit through, and trust me, it's not my favorite to preach either. But here's the thing. While we don't usually think of spending as a spiritual matter, the Bible definitely does. In fact, one of Jesus' most well-known sayings is when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, according to Jesus, if you want to know what someone really loves, look at their relationship to money. What we're going to see this morning is that what you and I do with our money is not a side issue to God. It's actually one of the clearest windows into our hearts. If you're new with us, we're in the second to last week in a sermon series in the Old Testament book Malachi, where the big idea in this book is that what God wants from you more than anything else is your heart. And here at the end of the book, when God wants to show his people the true condition of their hearts, he doesn't bring up their prayers or their worship. He brings up their wallets. Let's see why. If you want to turn with me to Malachi 3, we're going to be picking it up this morning in verse 6. And our passage begins with God saying, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. As we've seen over the last 5 weeks in this series, the book of Malachi is essentially one accusation after another from God to his people, accusing them of ways that they have not loved God in return for the love that God has shown to them. And now we've come to the climax of this book. In the last little bit, God said he's coming soon to judge evildoers. And now God says, but you, my people, children of Jacob, will not be consumed. Why? Well, it's not because they don't deserve it. God's been stacking up chapter after chapter of their unfaithfulness and the fact that they do deserve to be consumed, but they won't be consumed because God says, I, the Lord, do not change. What we've seen time and time again in this book is that God loves his people because he chose them, not because of that they deserve it, and despite even their failure to love him in return, which means God will uphold and protect them. But that doesn't mean that God will let them continue in disobedience. He says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. But return to me, and I will return to you. I think this is the climactic statement in the book of Malachi. God, in his kindness, is inviting his people to come back to him. God has delivered accusation after accusation against his people. And now, as he nears the end of what he wants to say through the prophet Malachi, he issues a simple invitation. Return to me. This phrase, return to me, suggests more than just a slight change in direction. It indicates a shift in loyalty. In other words, what God is saying is he's inviting them into a total life transformation where they move from giving their allegiance to lesser things to wholly giving their allegiance to God. But look at how the people respond at the end of verse 6. They say, well, how shall we return? If you've been with us through this series, you might remember that this book was written at a period in Israel's history when they had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, but since then, they've returned home to Israel, and they've rebuilt the temple, and they've resumed the religious festivals and sacrifices. And so when they ask here, how shall we return? What they're essentially saying is, return to the Lord. We thought we already did that. And yet what we've seen throughout our study of this book is that while they had returned to the Lord externally, their hearts were still far from him. In terms of appearances, they had returned, but in terms of allegiance, they had not. This is a sobering indictment, isn't it? Because what it means is that it's possible for everything in our lives externally to look like we're worshiping God, while internally our hearts are far from him. Now look at how God responds here. When they say, how shall we return? God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Isn't it strange how God jumps here to talking about money? This is Malachi's climactic moment where God is holding out this final invitation for his people to return to him. The people have just said, return to the Lord. We thought we already did that. And God says, okay, let's consider your finances. We might have expected God to focus on something like their prayer life or their relationships or their worship practices, which are things God addresses in this book. But here, at this moment, as God draws this to a conclusion, in order to show them how their hearts are still far from him, he chooses the topic of generosity. And this is not just the book of Malachi either. All throughout the Bible makes the claim that there is a close connection between God's people's spiritual health and God's people's relationship to their money. That's especially true in the teachings of Jesus. Two of Jesus' more well-known sayings about money deal exactly with this. Earlier, we quoted Jesus when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus also says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus cares about your relationship to money. In fact, did you know that about one in every four of Jesus' teachings has to do with money? Could you imagine if every fourth sermon we preached here at Redemption was on money? We wouldn't want to be here much longer, I don't think. I think our discomfort with that is actually pretty revealing, isn't it? Because Jesus clearly believed that our relationship to money is closely bound up with our relationship to God. And yet the default for us as modern American Christians is that we don't want anyone, including God, telling us how to spend our money. Friends, do you believe that God cares about the way you spend your money? Are your finances something that you let God speak into and lead you in? Or are they something that are off limits to him? The fact that financial giving shows up here at this moment in Malachi shows us that God thinks how we spend our money is a good indicator of what our heart truly loves. And because what God wants most from you is your heart, he's not content to let this area of our lives go untouched by him. So what exactly had God wrong in Malachi's day in terms of their money? Well, that's what the people want to know. In the second half of verse 8, they say, "How have we robbed you?" And God responds and says, "In your tithes and contributions." Now, if you've been around church at all, you probably know that word tithe. But I think there's far more to this concept than we typically assume. The word tithe just means one-tenth. And tithing is the practice of giving to God one-tenth of something. For Israel, as an agrarian society, that usually meant things like grain or wine or oil or livestock or produce. And the idea of tithing shows up really early in the Bible. In Genesis 28, after God appears to Jacob in the famous Jacob's Ladder dream, Jacob wakes up and says, "Of all that you give to me, I will give a tenth to you." And then later, when God gives the Old Testament law to Moses, this idea of tithing becomes a core component of Israel's worship. Interestingly, though, when we think about Israel's tithing, most of us think of that as like a single thing, that they gave 10% regularly. But God actually commanded Israel to participate in at least three separate tithes that all did three separate things. The first one, and the most well-known, was the Levitical tithe. God had set apart the tribe of Levi to serve as priests and to lead the nation in worship, and he asked the other tribes to support them. And this primarily happened through a tithe. Numbers 18 says, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do." So the people of Israel were to regularly give one-tenth of their crops and their livestock in order to support the priests and the worship and enable worship for the nation. But that wasn't all. God also asked Israel to set aside another tenth for their annual worship celebrations. Deuteronomy 14 says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." This tithe is fascinating because instead of going to support the priests like the other tithe, God told them to use this tithe to save up food and drink throughout the year and then throw a party and to celebrate God's provision in their lives. But that's not all. Israel had a third tithe as well. Later in Deuteronomy 14, it says, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled." So this tithe happened once every 3 years, and it was meant to be kept in each individual town in order to provide for those who could not provide for themselves. And so depending on how you add it up, Israel actually gave more like 20 to 23% annually in tithes. And just like all the other aspects of the Old Testament law that we've been looking at in this Malachi series, this system of giving was not accidental. It was intentionally designed by God and given to his people in order to form them. In other words, God didn't need tithes from the people. He asked them to tithe because he knew how closely related our money is to the desires of our heart. And so God gave his people these practices in order to help them see that everything belongs to him and anything they have is a gift from him. They tithe so that they might support what God was doing in and through Israel and so that they might learn to love God more than anything else. And friends, the same is true in our day as well. We don't give because God needs our money. We give because it teaches us to train our hearts to love God and to give him our allegiance above everything else as we participate with him in his mission in the world. This is why the practice of tithing means giving the first 10%, not the last 10%, because it teaches us that God deserves our first and our best. If we were to tithe with what's left over, it would mean that we were able to purchase what we wanted to buy and then give the leftovers to God. But this idea of tithing what's first means that we won't be able to buy everything we want because we've already given some away, and that's hard. And yet this system teaches God's people how to love God above anything else. If you're anything like me, though, you have doubts about whether or not giving is actually worth it. And God addresses those doubts next. In verse 10, he says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Elsewhere in the Bible, God says not to test him, but here he does. And interestingly, in Hebrew, there's actually a few different words that get translated test into English. And this one means something like examine to see whether or not it's true. And so what Malachi is saying, God is not inviting his people to try and get him into a corner and twist his arm in order to bless them. Instead, he's inviting them to trust him with their finances and then to find out and see, is he faithful or not? God's essentially saying, bring the full tithe like I commanded you and see for yourself whether or not I keep my word. And what God promises is that when they do, they'll find rain for their crops, protection for their fields. And God doesn't promise them that their own personal net worth will grow. The blessing that God promises here is that Israel as a nation would flourish under God's care and that the nations around them would look at Israel and want what they have and ultimately look to God. Notice also the contrast between what God promises for his people if they trust him with their money and what they think will happen if they trust him. Verse 12 is God's perspective. It says, "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Verses 14 and 15 is the people's perspective. They say, "It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." When they talk about walking as in mourning, it's describing a funeral. Someone dressed in dark, head down, mourning the loss of a loved one. And so what they're saying is that serving God, particularly when it comes to serving God with money, feels like death, not life. In their opinion, a life of obedience to God is joyless drudgery. They look around at the people who ignore God entirely, and they say, those are the ones who are truly blessed. And so their conclusion is that serving God is a waste. And this is the reason that they don't bring the full tithe. They don't trust that God's intentions towards them are good. They don't trust that God's way is a way of blessing. So who's right? Is God's way the way to blessing or the way to drudgery? Will allegiance and obedience to God lead me to the good life that I want? Or are there better options? Or, as what seems to be the case in Malachi's day, is it better to keep one foot on God's path and one foot in another just in case? Friends, I think for many of us, myself included, the real reason why we don't give generously with our money is because we don't trust that God's way is really a way of delight. Instead, we trust what we see everywhere else in our culture, which is that the accumulation of wealth, which can be spent on nice things, pleasurable experiences, and to increase my comfort, is the way to delight. And so we don't give generously. We hold on to whatever it is that we can keep. Maybe we give a little, but we withhold as much as we can in order to spend how we choose. And when our money has the allegiance of our hearts, we'll spend our lives grasping for more, anxious because there's never enough and never content. But God says, when I have your heart, it's like living in a land of delight. Remember, this is the same God who built a feast into the tithing system. He commanded his people to save up money so that they could throw a party and celebrate his goodness in his presence. And so what that means is that if giving feels like drudgery, both in Malachi's day and for us, then that's not God's design. That's the problem there. The problem is our hearts and what our hearts love most. Which means the most important question for us is not how much or how little we're giving. It's what has the allegiance of our hearts. Jesus knew this, and he addresses this in a well-known parable in Luke 18. And Jesus only mentions tithing two different times in the Gospels, but one of them is here. And in this parable, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is a stunning parable that Jesus tells. The hero of the story is not the one who tithes perfectly. It's the one who gives God nothing and yet recognizes his need and throws himself upon God's mercy. And friends, that's the remedy for your divided heart and mine as well. You are not justified in God's eyes by what you give or don't give. You're justified by what God has done for you in Christ. The greatest example of God's mercy towards sinners like us is the cross. While the Pharisees tried to climb their way and earn their way to God by tithing even above and beyond what the law required of them, God came down to us in the person of Jesus. And while the people in Malachi's day doubted God's goodness and his love towards them, God showed his great love for his people and that he did not spare his son but gave him up for us. Jesus had everything, all power, adoration, peace, joy, love, perfection at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and yet he willingly gave it away for you and for me, those who want to grasp every little thing that we have. Jesus, who had everything, was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was beaten and hung from a cross so that anxious, striving, grasping, never content with what we have, people like you and me could know the riches of heaven. Jesus gave up everything so that you and I could be rich. Regardless of your net worth, the Bible says if you're trusting in Christ, you're rich because you've been adopted by the creator of the universe. Everything belongs to him, and now he shares it with you. In other words, the claim of the scriptures is that you're living in the land of delight because you know the God of the universe. Isaiah 62:4, which is writing about a time when God restores the fortunes of his people. He picks up on this same language of delight. And I love what he says here. It says, you shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. For the Lord delights in you. Friends, how do we know God's way is a way of delight and not drudgery? We look at the cross. We look at Jesus, the holy and transcendent God of the universe who left the glory of heaven to come and to die for you, not because of anything you've done, but simply because he delights in you. And what that means for us, friends, he delights in you the way that a parent delights in a child. And there's nothing more valuable than that. And the earliest Christians picked up on that idea and believed that that meant a lot when it came to their practical financial generosity. And I think that's true for us as well. What we see from the earliest Christians, both in the New Testament and in church history, is that this reality of Christ giving up everything for his people totally transformed the way that they thought about money. We see a clear example of this in the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. He's writing to them, asking them to give a financial gift to support other churches who are in need. And when Paul does this, he doesn't use guilt to motivate them. He doesn't go on and on about how great the need is in order to motivate them. He simply looks at Jesus and says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, may become rich." Paul uses Jesus' grace towards us as the motivation for giving. A few verses later, he says, "Well, then the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Interestingly, after Jesus, the idea of tithing is surprisingly absent in the New Testament. But giving is still very much present. What changed is that God's people's standard for giving shifted. It was no longer the tithes mandated by the law that served as their standard for giving. Instead, they gave in response to the grace that they had received in Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, the tithes were kind of like a floor and a ceiling for giving. All Israelites were expected to give their 20 to 23% annually, but there wasn't any need to do any more than that. But Jesus comes and he blows the ceiling off of giving, because if Christians give in response to the grace of Christ, then there's no limit to our generosity, because there's no limit to God's grace towards us. Law says this is what you need to do. Grace says this is what I've done for you. The law set a certain amount that needed to be given, but it couldn't make anyone want to give. Only grace can do that. Only seeing what God has done for us in Christ can take our hearts and change them to a place where giving is not a requirement, but it's a response. And so a common question that we ask is, do Christians have to tithe? And I think the answer the New Testament gives is no. Christians get to give sacrificially. The example we see in the early church is that Christians ought to be people who display radical generosity in every area of life, so much that the watching world looks at Christians and says, why would they be so generous with their money? That makes no sense. For you and me, practically, I think that means that the question that ought to govern how much we give in terms of our money is not how much should I give, it's more like how much should I keep? Because God in Christ gave everything for us, which means our proper response is to be open-handed and willing to give everything for him. Practically, when it comes to giving, Christians have traditionally practiced generosity in all spheres of life, with particular attention to the local church and to those in need. When Malachi talks about bringing the tithe into the storehouse, he's talking about funding Israel's worship. And the consistent pattern in the New Testament is that generosity is anchored in the local church, first supporting the mission and ministry that happens here, and then it bubbles outward from here into every area of our lives. And so we believe that if Redemption is your home church, you are called to financially participate in giving to the mission and ministry that happens here through your generosity. And if you're not giving anything, then I think the invitation from Malachi in this book is to start somewhere and just begin to give something. Although Christians are not bound by the Old Testament tithe, many Christians throughout the years have seen wisdom in this idea of tithing and have chosen to start their generosity at 10% and to build from there. And if starting at 10% feels impossible, then start lower and work your way up. If you already give 10%, then maybe you want to consider increasing your giving. But don't stop there. If all we did was set up a tithe on autopay, then we'd be missing the point of what Malachi has to say. Because God wants your heart. God wants you to know his grace and his love for you in such a way that it sets you on fire to spread his grace and love in the world. And so pray and ask God to help you get excited about giving consistently and sacrificially to what he is doing through his church. Ask God to give you eyes to see opportunities to meet needs outside the walls of this church, whether it's your neighbor, someone in your community group, or a person living on the other side of the world. Remember that in Malachi, God promised if his people would trust him with their giving, he would open the doors of heaven and pour out a blessing upon them. And because God does not change, we believe that he wants to do that today as well. What would it look like if God opened the door, the windows of heaven over Redemption or over our city? It might look like a new church planted or classes launched that would serve people battling addiction or would equip people with theological knowledge. It might look like sending missionaries out to the furthest corners of the world or someone in your community group having a need met or the poor and the vulnerable in our city being cared for in the name of Jesus. This is the kind of thing that happens when God's people give financially in response to his grace. So if you turned to the person next to you and showed them your banking app, what would it say about your heart? I know if I showed you mine, it would show you a heart that's divided, a heart that doesn't always trust that God's way is a land of delight. And in light of God's bottomless grace towards us, our divided hearts ought to earn us judgment. And yet, as Malachi says, we're not consumed. Our meager performance in terms of our finances doesn't exclude us from the land of delight because Christ took the judgment we deserved and gave us everything that we didn't. What that means is that in response, we can open our hands and live generously in terms of our money, not in order to earn anything, but as a response to God's love and grace. And so we can give from a place of gratitude because of what God has done for us. And we can give from a place of trust because we believe that God will provide for our every need. And we can give with a sense of anticipation of what God will do through us and through his church. And as God gets the allegiance of our hearts, he says that we'll find it to be a land of delight. Let me pray for us and ask for the Lord's help. Oh, Father, we acknowledge that you are God and that you are good. We know that everything, you own everything, and everything we have is a gift from you. Father, thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us. God, we confess that although our hearts should love you fully in response to all you've done for us, they often don't. And there's no area where this is more true oftentimes than when it comes to our money. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that you would help us to more rightly see and know and feel your love for us and your grace towards us. And that our response to that would be to give you our allegiance in every area of our lives. God, specifically in terms of our finances, would you make us a generous people? Would you make us a people who love to give and to see you working in the world? Would you help us give cheerfully and from thankful hearts? God, would you take what is given? Would you use our generosity to open up the windows of heaven and to bring heaven to earth here in our city and around the world? Would you meet needs? Would you call people to new life in Christ? Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know your love and grace at all, I ask that by your Spirit, even now, you would draw them to yourself and cause faith to spring up in them. Lord, none of this is stuff that we can do in our own strength, and so we ask that you would do this in us by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to move to a time of communion now. We take communion each and every week here at Redemption as a reminder of God's love for us and sending Christ to die for us. The way that we do that is we have two tables in the front, two in the back, and in just a moment you can come to those tables and take a piece of bread that's been broken for you and dip it into the cup of your choice, or you'll also find individual cups of gluten-free crackers and juice on those tables if those would serve you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to come and to take communion with us this morning. And as you come, come reminding yourself that God loves you, that God delights in you, that God's grace towards you is endless, not because of anything that you've done to earn it, and there's nothing that you could do to disqualify you from it. It's because of Christ, and that's why we come to these tables. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we'd ask you not to come to these tables this morning, because this is something we do as an act of faith. Instead, we'd ask you to remain where you are and maybe use the time to pray, to ask God to make himself known to you. And if you have any questions about what it means to follow Jesus or would like to talk with someone, we'd love to talk with you after the service. The band's going to begin to play. The tables are open. You're invited to come and respond as you're ready.